And please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Exodus, chapter 20. And tonight we're going to look at verses 1 through 3 of Exodus 20 and focus this evening our attention on verse 3 in particular, which is the first of the Ten Commandments. 4 weeks ago, we started a series on the Ten Commandments, and you may be wondering, if we started it 4 weeks ago, why are we only at the first commandment? And that's because the first three sermons in the series were introductory sermons to the Ten Commandments in general. Tonight, we are going to look at the first of the Ten Commandments in particular, and then start making our way, God willing, each Sunday through each of the successive Ten Commandments. And so tonight we'll look at Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. And before we hear God's word, let's pray together once again. Father, we thank you that you have not dealt with us according to our sins, nor repaid us according to our iniquities. But as far as the east is from the west, so far have you removed our transgressions from us. We thank you, O God, that as a father has compassion on his children, so you have had compassion on us. Father, we pray as we look into the Holy Scriptures this evening and consider particularly what you teach us from your law, that by your law you would expose our sins and call us to repentance, but also by your law we pray that you would reveal to us not only the righteousness you require from us, but reveal to us the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which you freely give to us. We pray, Father, that the law would lead us to Christ, that we may believe in Christ and obtain salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And by your Spirit, we pray as well, O God, that you would cause your law to be written in our hearts, that we may delight in your law, meditate on it day and night, and be doers of your law to the praise of your glory. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Exodus chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. Beloved congregation, let us hear the word of God. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. This is the word of God. Now, that's the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. Now, the fact that this commandment is the first commandment shows its priority among the commandments. In other words, it's the most important of the Ten Commandments. The first commandment forbids idolatry, the worship of any god other than or in addition to the only true God, Jehovah or Yahweh. Now, in every commandment, including the first, something is forbidden and something is required. When a commandment forbids a particular behavior, it requires the opposite behavior. When it requires a behavior, it forbids the opposite behavior. For example, the fifth commandment requires us to honor our father and mother, and it forbids us from doing the opposite of that. It forbids us from dishonoring them. So it requires us to do something and forbids us from doing the opposite. So in every commandment, something is forbidden and something is required. The first commandment forbids us from a particular behavior and requires us to do the opposite of that behavior. The first commandment forbids us from worshiping any god other than or in addition to the true God, and it requires us to worship the true God. So both of those things need to be seen, what it forbids and what it requires. It forbids the worship of any other god or any god other than the true God or in addition to him. And it requires, on the other hand, it requires us to worship the true God. Now, to say that in other words, the first commandment forbids idolatry, the worship of any false god, and requires the worship of Jehovah, Yahweh, the true God. Jehovah or Yahweh are two different ways of saying the same name, the name of God in Scripture. Now, the fact that the Ten Commandments begin by addressing the sin of idolatry, that's the first sin dealt with in the Ten Commandments. The fact that they begin by addressing the sin of idolatry indicates this, that idolatry is the ultimate sin, and in some sense, it's the root of all other sins. If we were able to perfectly keep the first commandment, we would never break any of the other commandments. The first commandment requires us to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength. And if we loved God with all of our being, with a perfect love, then we would never disobey Him. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And so if we were able to keep the first commandment perfectly, we would never break any of the others. Now, what that means is this. Whenever we commit a sin, whatever sin it is, whenever we commit any sin, we are ultimately guilty of breaking the first commandment. Because idolatry is the root of all sin. Idolatry is the cause. It is the root of all sin. Idolatry is the principal sin of the human race. It is the chief crime of the human race. Now, one place in Scripture where this is clear is Romans chapter 1, where Paul indicts all human beings for rebellion against God and his chief accusation against them being the sin of idolatry. Here's what Paul says in Romans 1, verse 21 and following. For although they knew God, he's referring to all humanity in general, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. Now hear those words, the last words there again. They worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. There are only two classes of people in the world, those who worship and serve the creature and those who worship and serve the Creator. And all people fall into one of those two categories. They are either true worshipers, they worship and serve the Creator, or they are idolaters in one form or another. They worship and serve the creature. Every human being on the planet worships someone or something. All people are worshipers. Even those people who completely reject all religion and claim to be atheists, they too are worshipers, though they might be so without realizing it. Atheism, you see, is a form of idolatry because in the mind of the atheist, something has taken the place of the true God, whether it be science or logic or whatever it is, something has taken the place of the true God. Now, of course, the atheist does not offer sacrifices to his God or pray to his God, but there is nevertheless something in his life that is his highest authority and that directs all his thinking and decisions and behavior. And whatever that is, that's his God. Idolatry does not always take the form of religious ceremony or prayer. Often idolatry is much more subtle than that. Idolatry is a matter of the heart and its ultimate attachments. And Martin Luther put it this way, whatever your heart clings to and relies upon, that is your God. Whatever your heart clings to and relies upon, that is your God. Now that notion echoes my teaching from this morning that there are basically two kinds of love. There is the love of God and the love of self. And if self-love, as I said earlier today, is the driving force in our life, then we will always act in our own self-interest. We will pursue our own passions and desires and interests and do so at all costs. If that means disobeying God, so be it. If that means causing injury or loss to our neighbor, so be it. If love for self is my primary motivating factor and not love for God or love for neighbor, then I'm going to disobey God's law, which requires me to love God with all of my heart and to love my neighbor as myself. So a person who is consumed and constrained by self-love will endeavor to get whatever he wants, no matter who he offends or displeases in the process. And that's the kind of sinful self-love that motivated Adam and Eve to disobey God in the Garden of Eden. The very first sin was motivated by this. The sin of Adam and Eve was ultimately a violation of the first commandment. It was ultimately the sin of idolatry. It was idolatry because idolatry is ultimately putting our will above the will of God. And that's what Adam and Eve did. Idolatry, you see, is a matter of the heart. It is saying in the heart, not God's will, but mine be done. So idolatry was both the root of Adam's sin and the result of Adam's sin. Everyone who descends from Adam, every child of Adam, is born an idolater. We are all idolaters from birth by nature. We're born with a sinful nature, and that sinful nature is fundamentally and pervasively an idolatrous nature. John Calvin put it this way, man's nature, so to speak, is a perpetual factory of idols. Now, that's a good way of putting it. A factory of idols. Perpetual factory of idols. Unceasingly, perpetually producing one idol after another. That's what the human heart is. The sinful, unregenerate human heart. Our fallen nature is. That's what it's like. And every unregenerate person is an idolater and has been so from birth. But when the Holy Spirit regenerates us, that is, when the Holy Spirit causes us to be born again, to be born of the Spirit of God, when we are converted, in other words, that conversion is a turning away from idols to serve the true and living God, including turning away from the idols of the heart. Turning away from the idols, including the idols of the heart, to serve the living and true God. And so the first commandment requires us to worship and serve the Lord, the only true and living God, and it forbids the worship of any God other than or in addition to Jehovah, Yahweh, the true God. And so the first commandment prohibited the nation of Israel. Remember, the Ten Commandments were given to the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai to form a special relationship with the nation of Israel, a covenant bond with them. The first commandment of the Ten prohibited the nation of Israel from doing two things. First of all, it prohibited them from forsaking the Lord to serve some other God. And secondly, from serving any God in addition to the Lord. It commanded Israel to serve the Lord only, that is, to serve Him exclusively. In other words, the first commandment required, as the most fundamental act of covenant fidelity, of faithfulness to the covenant God was making with them, the first commandment required total, absolute, and exclusive loyalty to the Lord God, Jehovah. If the Israelites were going to keep covenant with God, the covenant that God made with them at Mount Sinai, then the number one thing they had to do was this, to maintain total, absolute, and exclusive loyalty to the Lord their God. And anything less than that would be a breach of the covenant that God made with them, and would therefore bring upon them the sanctions of the covenant, the curses of the covenant, the ultimate curse being the loss of the promised land, the land of Canaan, the land that God was giving to them as their inheritance, which of course eventually happened, and it happened because of their idolatry. Now, take your Bible and look to Deuteronomy chapter 30, and keep your Bible open to the book of Deuteronomy, because we're going to look at several chapters from Deuteronomy tonight. This is one of them. And this is a very important text with regard to the first commandment and what it meant for the Israelites. Were they faithful to the first commandment? Had they kept it, they would have kept the land. But if they break it, they lose the land. Now, God warns them here in Deuteronomy 30. Now, remember, Deuteronomy was given to them before they took possession of the land. The book of Deuteronomy is when Moses reminded the Israelites who 40 years earlier had been brought out of the land of Egypt. Just before they crossed the Jordan River into the Promised Land, Moses reminds them of the law of God. He calls them to faithfulness to God. He warns them what will happen if they break covenant with God. And the ultimate warning has to do with the loss of the land. And that's what Deuteronomy 30 is about. Deuteronomy 30, verse 16. Moses says, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today by loving the Lord your God, by walking in His ways, and by keeping His commandments and His statutes and His rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away, and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, think first commandment. I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, and holding fast to him, for he is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. So you fail to keep this law, you will lose possession of the promised land. So the first commandment required total, absolute, and exclusive loyalty to the Lord as the primary covenant stipulation, covenant obligation. Above all else, that was what the covenant demanded from Israel. That was Israel's duty, their obligation. Now, we have to consider what that meant in practical terms for the nation of Israel. Now, remember, I said this already in the sermon, the Ten Commandments were given specifically to the nation of Israel. Now, this is something I emphasized especially in the first sermon on the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments were given specifically to the nation of Israel and not to any other nation on earth. Why? Because God was entering into a covenant with the nation of Israel and only with them and not with any other nation on earth. And the Ten Commandments were to form the basis of Israel's law, both their civil laws and their religious laws. You see, for Israel, there was no separation between church and state, between civil life and religious life, because the king of Israel was to be none other than God himself. And that's why we call it a theocracy, which means rule of God, theocracy. The Lord himself was to be the king of Israel. Now, you may recall in 1 Samuel, it's been a while since we've studied 1 Samuel together, but I did preach through 1 Samuel, and you may recall the story that when Israel demanded a human king, give us a king like the other nations, they demanded that God give them a human king like all the other nations. You may recall that God said to his prophet Samuel, it is not you that they have rejected, but me they have rejected from being their king. And so in response, of course, to their demand, God gave them King Saul. But before the kingship of Saul, Israel had no other king but the Lord himself. God was their king. God alone was their king. So it was a true theocracy. The Ten Commandments were the laws of their king, given by God himself. And the land of Israel was the kingdom of God. It was his kingdom. Now, among other things, this meant that there could be no tolerance whatsoever in the land of Israel of any other religion or the worshiping of any other god besides Jehovah, Yahweh, the Lord. Now, that meant that every single Canaanite, without exception, man, woman, boy, girl, had to be killed. Why? Because they worshiped other gods. Now, we're reading in our family worship at home, we're reading through the book of Joshua. And when we got to the story of Jericho, we all know the story. They marched around the walls of Jericho the seventh day, seven times. The walls fall down. But you may recall that every single person who lived in Jericho, man, woman, boy, and girl, was put to death, except Rahab, who showed mercy to the spies. And of course, our children were horrified at that. Why would they all be put to death? And then they go to Ai. They lose first because of Achan's sin. They go back. But then when they go back to Ai, the next city after Jericho, every single person, man, woman, boy, and girl, every single one of them was put to death. Why? Because they worshipped other gods. The conquest of Canaan, here's the point. The conquest of Canaan, when Joshua led the Israelites into the land of Canaan to take possession of it, the conquest meant that every single idol and temple and shrine dedicated to a false god had to be completely destroyed, and every single idolater, without exception, had to be killed. The purpose, you see, of the conquest of Canaan was to utterly destroy all false worship and all false worshipers, and to establish the true worship of the Lord God in the land of Israel. The land of Canaan was to become God's holy kingdom, God's holy temple, God's holy sanctuary, from which all rival gods, without exception, had to be removed. And this was necessary in order for Israel to keep the first commandment. If Israel is going to maintain exclusive and absolute loyalty to the Lord, which it must do, according to the first commandment, then it must destroy all false religion and all false worshipers from the land of Canaan. Now let me show you two places where this is clear, again from Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 20, look at chapter 20 of Deuteronomy in verse 16. God says to them, "In the cities of these peoples," or Moses says to the Israelites, "in the cities of these peoples that the Lord your God has given you for an inheritance, you shall save alive nothing that breathes, but you shall devote them to complete destruction. The Hittites and the Amorites, the Canaanites and the Perizzites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded." Why? Verse 18, "so that they may not teach you to do according to their abominable practices that they have done for their gods, and so you sin against the Lord your God by breaking the first commandment." So all of the Canaanites had to be killed if Israel is going to keep the first commandment. Go back to Deuteronomy 7. Here's another text. Deuteronomy 7 and verse 1. "When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it and clears away many nations before you," here they're named again, "the Hittites, Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than you." Verse 2. "And when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons, or taking your daughters for your sons." Why? Verse 4, "For they will turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. And then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. But thus shall you deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars, and chop down their asherim, and burn their carved images with fire." These are all either artifacts or places of worship. Why? Verse 6, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. He had a special covenant with the nation of Israel and not with any other nation on the face of the earth." And so the first commandment is the reason why the Israelites were commanded to destroy all the inhabitants of the land of Canaan, everyone without exception, and to destroy all their religious artifacts and places of worship. The conquest of the promised land was to be a war against the idols of Canaan. And in place of the false worship of the Canaanites, the Israelites were to establish the true worship of God in the midst of his sanctuary kingdom. Now, of course, we all know what happened. If you've read through the Old Testament, we all know that the Israelites, when they came in to take possession of the land, disobeyed God. They did not destroy all the inhabitants of the land. They left many of the Canaanites alive, and they entered into covenants with them. They intermarried with them, and that is absolutely the only thing that the intermarriage prohibition in the Old Testament was about. It's about idolatry. They intermarried with them, and what happened? They soon fell into idolatry. Now, if you've read the book of Judges, you know that the whole book of Judges repeatedly tells us that Israel forsook the Lord and worshipped other gods. And consequently, God would give them into the hands of their enemies until they repented of their idolatry and cried out to the Lord for deliverance. And when God delivered them, they would remain faithful to the Lord for a little while, for 10, 20, I think at most 40 years in Judges. But then they would eventually fall back into idolatry again, and the cycle would start over. And it's repeated over and over again throughout the book of Judges. And then later in Israel's history, during the time of the kings of Israel, the kings of the northern kingdom, the kings of the southern kingdom, we see the same thing. Whenever Israel fell into idolatry, God would raise up a prophet, and the prophet would call the Israelites to return to the Lord, to turn away from the false gods and return to the Lord. The prophets would charge them with breaking the covenant and warn them of the covenant curses, the sanctions of the covenant, if they failed to repent. And so the entire history of Israel, from Joshua on, can be told in terms of Israel's faithfulness to or disobedience of the first commandment. Despite the occasional periods of covenant faithfulness in Israel's history, at times they were faithful to God. Despite those seasons of faithfulness and despite the repeated prophetic warnings and calls to repentance when they disobeyed, Israel continued to descend into deeper depths of depravity, which ultimately led to the departure of God's glory from His temple, the destruction of God's temple, and the exile of His people from the land of promise. They lost the promised land. Why? Idolatry. Their breach of the first commandment. And so Israel lost the land, ultimately, because it failed to keep the first commandment. And they failed to keep the first commandment because they failed to carry out God's orders to destroy all false worship and all false worshipers in the land of Canaan. So what did the first commandment mean in practical terms to the Israelites? Well, among other things, it meant this. It meant the total annihilation of all idolatry and idolaters, absolutely, in the land of Israel. Now, we have seen what that meant for that has meant the destruction of the Canaanites, but it also meant the death penalty for any Israelite who broke the first commandment. Now, if you're in Deuteronomy, go to Deuteronomy 17. I'll show you this. Deuteronomy 17 and verse 2. Deuteronomy 20, Deuteronomy 7 talks about the destruction of the Canaanites, but Deuteronomy 17 talks about the death of the unfaithful Israelite. The Israelite who has worshipped another god must also be put to death. Deuteronomy 17 and verse 2. If there is found among you, within any of your towns that the Lord your God is giving you, a man or a woman who does what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God in transgressing his covenant, in transgressing God's covenant, and has gone and served other gods and worshipped them, or the sun or the moon or any of the hosts of heaven, which I have forbidden, and it is told you, and you hear of it, then you shall inquire diligently, and if it is true and certain that such an abomination has been done in Israel, then you shall bring out to your gates the man or woman who has done this evil thing, and you shall stone that man or woman to death with stones. Now, what we have to understand, if we're going to understand anything about the first commandment, is that it does not allow for any religious freedom whatsoever. It demands absolute, unequivocal, exclusive loyalty to Jehovah. And anything less than that is a violation of the first commandment. Now, with that in mind, I think it's important to point out that the First Commandment is contrary to the First Amendment of the United States Constitution. The First Amendment to the U.S. Constitution says this: Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion, or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, or abridging the freedom of speech, or of the press, or the right of the people peaceably to assemble, and to petition the government for a redress of grievances. The First Amendment, in other words, guarantees a civil liberty, freedom of religion, Freedom of religion is a civil liberty. That's just exactly the opposite of what the first commandment requires. Freedom of religion was not something that was tolerated, that God tolerated in his kingdom, in the land of Israel. The death of the Canaanites, the death of the unfaithful Israelites, for any breach of the first commandment. I'm totally befuddled over those who belong to the religious right, who self-identify as defenders of the Constitution, when they also insist that the Ten Commandments must form the basis of civil law. Someone's terribly confused. They either don't understand the First Amendment or they don't understand the First Commandment, because the two are absolutely antithetical to each other. I don't remember the particular judge or the particular situation. I think it was Judge Roy Moore who had set up in the courthouse the monument of the Ten Commandments and was commanded or was ordered to remove them, refused to obey the order until he was forced to, had to remove them. But his argument was, these should be here because these Ten Commandments formed the basis of our constitutional law. Well, someone is really confused. He either doesn't understand the First Commandment or the First Amendment, or perhaps both, because they're absolutely, absolutely contrary to each other. The Ten Commandments, the point I'm making is that the Ten Commandments were given to the nation of Israel as God's covenant people to form them into a theocratic kingdom, a theocracy. And the Ten Commandments formed the basis of their law. They formed the basis of the law of the kingdom of the Lord God Almighty. And what is the kingdom of God today? It's not America, and it's not any other geopolitical kingdom or nation on earth. It's the church. That's the kingdom of God. Now, in my opinion, it is not the role of the civil magistrate to enforce the Ten Commandments. I know there are other Christians who hold to different views. But in my opinion, it is not the role of the civil magistrate to enforce the Ten Commandments. Evangelicals who believe that it is don't understand that if the role of the civil magistrate was to enforce the Ten Commandments, then evangelicalism would be illegal. How many evangelicals do you know who believe in the Fourth Commandment or who keep the Fourth Commandment? The law of the Sabbath. How many evangelicals do you know who keep the Second Commandment? How many of them do you know who have images of Jesus Christ? Images of God forbidden in the Second Commandment. If it were the role of the civil magistrate, as they argue that it is, then evangelicalism would be outlawed. But having said that it's not the role of the civil magistrate to enforce the Ten Commandments, I also have to add this. It is the duty of all human beings on earth without exception to keep the Ten Commandments. And why is that? Well, because all men are going to stand before the judgment seat of God on the day of judgment. And all people will be held accountable to the law of God. All people will be judged according to the Ten Commandments, including the First Commandment. And the only question is, on that day, the day of judgment, will they have a mediator to intercede for them? Will they stand before God without Christ as their mediator, or stand before God with Christ as their mediator? Will they stand before God without the righteousness of Christ, or will they stand before God with the righteousness of Christ? That's the only question. He alone has perfectly, with a personal, exact, and entire obedience, kept the law of God, and He alone, Jesus Christ alone, has a perfect righteousness. And only if we have Christ as our mediator, only if we are clothed in His righteousness, will we be able to stand the judgment of God when we stand before the judgment seat of God to give an account for what we have done. And so, friends, we have to have faith in Christ that we may have His righteousness given to us, that we may be able to withstand in the day of judgment.